The first reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, beginning at the first verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from a throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. As we bring the gospel into the midst of people, we remember with grateful hearts that Jesus came and walked among us. The holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd speak your word to us, that we would hear your word and it would bear fruit in our lives to the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. Andy's children are avid readers. He has just bought the latest Agatha Christie novel for Matt. Lizzie announces that she wants to read it too. The bookshop is out of stock, and Lizzie will accept no substitute, nor will she wait for her brother to finish it. In desperation, Andy takes the book, tears it in half, and gives half to each child. Both are soon very frustrated. Matt discovers that Colonel Bufton Tufton has been killed with a candlestick in the billiard room, but his part of the book ends before he can find out who committed the crime. Lizzie reads that the butler did it, but has no idea what he did. Of course, no one would do that with an Agatha Christie novel, except perhaps a desperate parent of young children. We know that the two halves don't make any sense without the other. The beginning without the end is incomplete and frustrating. The end without the beginning doesn't make any sense, and you can't understand it properly. Now, what we've covered so far in our Drama of Scripture sermon series, we've done Acts 1 through 5 of this six-act play. Remember, Acts 1 through 5 are creation, thank you so much, the fall, redemption initiated, redemption accomplished. Very good. About half of you took two or three times to realize that it's on the back. All of that, the first five acts, all of that is leading towards something. And to stop short and not see the end towards which it's all been moving all along is to miss the point. At the same time, frankly, what far too many Christians do with the end of the story the last part of Revelation especially, is read it without understanding all that's gone before it appropriately. When we come to the end of the Bible, especially the most symbol-laden, non-literal book of the entire Bible, the book of Revelation, it only makes sense in light of all that's gone before. Now, I am not taking on the entire book of Revelation today, but it, yes, that's good. Yes, exactly. But the drama of Scripture has been leading somewhere. Act 1 through 5 are incomplete without Act 6. But Act 6 is completely incoherent without Acts 1 through 5. So today, we complete our series with Act 6, which we're calling Redemption Completed. Act 6 shows us where the story has been heading all along. So what we're going to do today is see three things about the end of the story, about the end of the drama that's been unfolding throughout all of history. Three things that will make that will help us make sense of all that's gone before, but also things that only make sense themselves in light of what we've already seen. Three things that will help us get the meaning of where all this is going, ultimately. So three things. The first one is that redemption, this word we've been using a lot, freedom from slavery, salvation, etc. Redemption is cosmic. Redemption is cosmic. Act 1, creation. God creates a good world and establishes his kingdom. And if you read, especially Genesis chapter 1, you get the picture. This is about everything. And then it culminates, even with this just massive cosmic scale of creation, it culminates with us, with God's image bearers, human beings being written into the story. Now, just from a mere size standpoint, that's remarkable. I've been reminded of this recently. My three-year-old son, Caleb, is very excited about planets right now. And he will tell you about them if you give him the chance. Now, this, of course, means I am getting a re-education about planets as I read book after book over and over and over again. Now, I know I learned about this stuff in the past, but it's just striking me again of the sheer size of the things in the created universe. This I don't think I ever did know until I read, you know, a children's book to my three-year-old son. But that storm on Jupiter, if you picture Jupiter, that storm on Jupiter, it's about twice the size of Earth. And so just, again, for me, it's just been hitting me as I've been reading these children's books to my son, just the cosmic scale of what God has made. And that's just one planet in one solar system. The universe with many solar systems, vast distances, massive planets and stars and all sorts of other wonders. In the midst of all of that, God placed us on this planet to bear his image in the world. Creation is cosmic. And then Act 2, which is what? The fall, very good. Act 2, the fall, humans, God's image bearers, rebel against God. We talked about this in early October. When the image bearers, when we committed mutiny against our divine king, everything in creation was affected. There was nothing in the created world that wasn't touched, wasn't damaged by the result of the image bearers sinning. When sin and rebellion against God enters, everything in all of the material world is affected. Nothing works the way it's supposed to. Now, we know our bodies don't work the way we're supposed to, but nothing works the way it's supposed to. Tiny little us in the vast universe radically damage everything because of our place in the world, because of who we are in the world. God's image bearers, uniquely created to rule over God's universe in his name. Creation is cosmic, and so is the fall. And what we see today in Act 6, Redemption Completed, is that redemption is cosmic as well. Our reading from Revelation chapter 21 today speaks of God's heavenly city coming into the world restoring and renewing, new heaven and new earth, all of this brought together. The wall that separates God's place from our place is finally and completely removed. We're not taken out of this world to be with God. God's world comes here as it was intended all along. Creation itself is restored. The world, even the physical world, is put to rights. Romans chapter 8, figuratively, speaks of creation groaning for all of this to happen. Even the physical world is described as being bound and waiting and longing for what is promised at the end of Revelation, for the new heaven and the new earth, for creation to be restored to its proper place. But what's the big deal about even creation, even the world being restored? What's the big deal about that? Besides the fact that the Bible teaches that's what's coming. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about this. Since God's good creation, since God's vast good creation is radically damaged by sin and evil, if all that is redeemed is humans, that would be a huge victory for the enemy. If all that's redeemed is just one part of creation, albeit the single most important part, human beings, God's image bearers, us, if all that is redeemed is us and everything else is just sort of given over to the enemy, what does that say about the enemy's power in the world? That would be an incredible victory. If redemption were merely about saving human beings, it would leave the rest of God's good creation lost. No, the end of the story, and once we know how to look for it, we'll see it throughout the story the whole way through Scripture. What we see is that every aspect of God's creation was damaged from its original intention, its original form, and every aspect of it will be finally and decisively put the way it was designed, the way God made the world to be originally. Redemption is cosmic. It touches everything in the created universe. And in the midst of that cosmic redemption, there's a place for you and me as God's beloved children, adopted into God's family. The redemption completed by Jesus when he returns is in fact greater than the damage accomplished by the fall. Creation is cosmic, the fall is cosmic, and redemption is cosmic. Now, a second thing that we learn about the whole of Scripture, the whole of history, the second thing that we learn about this by looking at the end is about God dwelling among his people. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, which is probably page 2 in whatever Bible you happen to have. Genesis chapter 2. Talked about this about a month and a half ago. Genesis chapter 2. Now, I don't know what this would have physically looked like. Don't think of God as a physical human being in Genesis 2 doing these things. But listen to the language described, language used to describe what God does. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. These just sound like, I mean, do you see the closeness in the way that God is described with his people and also with his creation? It kind of sounds like he forms and breathes and takes by the hand and puts in the garden and plants a garden. The original creation involved God and human beings being together in uninhibited relationship. That was the way it was made. That was the intention. That was the goal all along. We see clearly that God's design for his image bearers, the design for those for human beings made in his image, was to live in his good world with him, knowing God and being known by him. That was the plan from the beginning. Now turn the page, Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 8. After Adam and Eve have sinned, after they eat the fruit they're not supposed to, and by doing so they reject God's rule over them, they say, I don't like your rule, I want to be king instead of you, instead of being under God over creation, they want to be equal to God. And after Adam and Eve sin, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. All of a sudden, humans no longer even want to be in God's presence. The relationship that they were made for from the beginning, sin enters, and we instantly don't want and can't have that relationship that we were made for. And then look down to verse 23. The Lord sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, decisively puts that wall because of human sin, and they leave. The plan was God being with his people in the kingdom that he made, and here we are in chapter 3 of the Bible. I mean, the Bible could have just ended there. Here we are in chapter 3 of the whole Bible, and everything's gone wrong, and humans are banished because of mutiny against their king. Now later, God comes and dwells among his people in a different way in the tabernacle and in the temple. It's built, and God's presence comes right in the midst of the camp of his people. And he gives the law and all these other things, but God comes back in a new way to dwell among his people. And then, over generations and generations of disobedience, God brings his judgment again, and often God's judgment looked like removing himself and removing his noticeable presence from his people and not speaking to them the way he once did, that they don't have, they're not able to have that relationship with him that they were made for. And that is where the Old Testament ends. The glory of God taken away from his people. He's still with them, but not in the way that he intended. And that's where the Old Testament ends. And then hundreds of years later, God comes back. God enters the story again. He enters human history. When Jesus, God incarnate, is born, comes into our world, God himself is re-entering the world in a new way. God dwells among his people once again, and this time as a fellow human being. And then when Jesus ascends into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in and among us. All the way through, God dwelling among his people is central to his purposes for the world. All the way through. And then we come to Act 6. Go ahead, turn all the way to the back of the Bible. Revelation 21, which was read this morning. Revelation 21. Verse 3. Says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The end of all things is God coming among his people again, dwelling in its entirety, in his perfection, dwelling among his people, which has been the goal all along. As the new heavens and the new earth come together, as heaven and earth become one, God's presence finally and decisively comes among his people in its fullness, and the whole of creation is put to rights. God's plan all along has been to dwell among his people in the kingdom that he created. It begins that way in creation, in Genesis, and we see all the way through that everything is moving towards that at the end in Act 6. Act 6 shows us that God will dwell among his redeemed people in his redeemed world. But here we are, still in Act 5, looking forward towards that day, looking forward towards when Jesus returns and redeems all of creation as it was intended to be. Looking toward when those who are joined with Jesus in faith are raised bodily from the dead and live in God's new world, and to when those who reject Jesus are raised bodily and experience God's judgment. Here we are in the waiting period, waiting for the end of history, the end of time, waiting for when King Jesus will return to earth and finally put right what he's promised to do all along. And that brings us to the third thing that we learn from the end of the story. What we do in the meantime, what we do while we wait, matters. Revelation 21, verse 8, immediately after what was read this morning, speaks of God's judgment on those who act wickedly in the waiting period. What we do in the meantime matters a great deal. We are not saved because of what we do, period. We are not saved because of what we do. We are saved entirely by God's grace, which we receive through faith in Jesus. And we learn from the end of the drama, from the end of Scripture, as well as the whole story all the way through Genesis to Revelation, that what we do in the meantime matters. We learn from the end of the story especially, we learn especially that how to view properly Christian behavior, how we live. When we understand the end of the story, all of a sudden it puts how we live now in its proper light. Once we grasp what I'm about to say, I suspect that you'll be able to see it all the way through Scripture as you look with this in mind. But what we see at the end is that all that we are commanded to do in the New Testament, all that we are given to do in the New Testament, is to begin living now the life that will be lived in God's final kingdom. What we are given to do now is a glimpse of what life will look like in God's new kingdom. For example, when the Bible teaches Jesus' followers to, arbitrary list, love God, love one another, be kind, always forgive, create a church that is racially diverse, don't sue each other, keep the marriage bed pure, don't get drunk, go out of your way to love the outcast, etc. When God gives those commands to his people, we're commanded to do these things because it provides a glimpse of the kingdom of God. It provides a glimpse of the kind of king that we serve, the kind of God who exists. The life that God expects his followers to live is a reflection of the perfect life that will come in God's kingdom in Act 6. When the church lives in keeping with the commands of our King Jesus, we see Jesus' kingdom sort of jutting out from behind the curtain that keeps us separate from God's kingdom now. When we do these things, it's as if we just sort of get to peek around the curtain and we get to show just a little bit of God's kingdom, of what's coming as we act in these ways. And as we do things like prayer, the sacraments, reading the Bible, our work with the poor and the downcast, sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, we get a sense that that curtain that separates, that veil between us and God's final kingdom, gets particularly thin as we do those things. Now, on the other hand, not living in line with Jesus' way, choosing not to act in the ways that Christ teaches his followers to, is choosing rather to live in the dying and crumbling kingdom of this world. It's ignoring the cosmic scope of redemption and choosing the corrupt and decaying world instead of God's kingdom. It's trying to actually rebuild the separation between us and God, which was torn in two by Jesus on the cross. Every time we refuse to forgive, lie, talk badly about someone, lust, take advantage of someone because we have the power to do so, hold grudges, or ignore someone who's suffering, we choose the enemy's kingdom instead of the kingdom of God. We're choosing not to reflect God and His glory, which is what we were made to do. And in that sense, every time we choose to reject the way of Jesus, we become less and less human, less and less what we were made to be. It's only in trusting in and following Jesus and the life that He's planned for His coming kingdom that we become what we were made to be all along. Redemption is cosmic. And even in that vast universe that God is putting right, God chooses to dwell among us, His people, His church, those that He loves and saves and gave His life for. And what we do in the meantime, while we're waiting for the end of the story, what we do in the meantime matters a great deal. We have a responsibility to show the world and each other glimpses of what that new life and new creation and coming kingdom of God looks like. So I hope this series has been helpful, this drama of Scripture series that we've been doing. I'm going to refer back to it regularly as your preacher and teacher. And by the way, you won't have the answer on the back every week. But I hope that getting this grand, broad scope of Scripture has been helpful. And what it does for me, among other things, is it increases my ability to worship and stand in awe of what God has done. As we get the big picture of where we've been, where we are, and where we're going, it should lead to greater awe and worship towards God and what He's done. And I also hope that it encourages you as you understand more where you fit in His plan. As one responsible, as we talked about last week, of joining with God's people in writing Act 5, as we know what's gone before and we know what's coming, living now in light of where we've been and where we're going. And I hope also that it excites you to be a part of the mission of this congregation and with God's work in the world. And especially would excite you to be willing to share this with others around you, which is part of what we're called to do as Christians. And I pray that through understanding this, through understanding in the broad scope God's Scriptures revealed to us, that you would take an increased and active part of the life and mission of this congregation to connect people to Jesus Christ, to one another, and to God's work in the world. Amen.